At this time, we will dismiss the children, I think first grade and under, for Children's Church. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin to flip over to the book of Ephesians. We are going to continue our series in Ephesians this Lord's Day as we celebrate our risen Lord. And since it is Easter, I will say Christ is risen. He is indeed. So if you recall, if you've been here for our series where we are in Ephesians chapter 1, we have just completed the beginning, the opening of the letter, which is almost a song of praise where Paul is celebrating and teaching us about God's sovereignty, particularly in such a way that he enables us to praise the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for their electing work in our lives, for the way that he guides all things. We see the beginning of the Christian mystery as it's introduced, that all things in human history, everything that's been part of the broader experience of humanity, but also every part of our individual lives, is coming together as Christ is going to be uniting all things in heaven and earth. And the reason that Paul does this is actually to equip us. He's sending this letter to the Ephesians who are trying to live out their faith in a hostile culture. And what he's doing is he's giving the truths of God's sovereignty, the truths of God's love as the foundation of sound doctrine upon which we can build sound living. In other words, he's showing us the root of our spiritual strength. And that root is, of course, not in ourselves, but in God's work on our behalf. And so, as we think about this Easter Sunday, as we think about the resurrection and the truths of Christ's risen nature, we see in it a power that we all long for, the power of new life, the power of change. Now, that works out very well in God's providence for us this morning, because now we are transitioning into a new part of the letter in Ephesians where that power actually will be made manifest. The power will be explained in the way that Paul will pray for the Ephesians. And so that will be what we look at this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you can read with me. I'm going to go back just a couple of verses before our passage this morning. So we'll read verses 13 through 17. It says this: "In him," or in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that we can come to your word, not just to learn new things, but to learn about you so that we can know you better and love you more. And so we ask that your word would instruct us, that it would help us to have new life in Christ. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. If you could change just one thing about you, what would it be? If you were to think about it, and you could almost write a blank check and change any one thing about yourself, what would it be? Would you be taller? Would you be thinner? Would you be more muscular? Would you be wittier, smarter? Would you be a better worker, better listener? A better husband or wife, better father? What would it be if you could change just the one thing? When we do exercises like that, it can actually help us to understand ourselves a little bit better, and can help us to understand the things that we value, the things that we see as important. But there's also a second layer to it. If we spent a lot of time thinking about it, and we were truly a people who wanted to change something about ourselves, what does it say about us that we don't make that change? Each year I get a little bit of a hard time because people will ask me, well, what are your New Year's resolutions? I don't do them. I haven't done them in a long, long time. And why? Because they don't do anything. I've never followed through with a New Year's resolution in my life. If you're like me and you're doing a one-year Bible reading plan, this is a hard time to continue doing the Bible reading plan. Easter, April, right? It's difficult for us to make any type of meaningful change in our lives, even when we truly want to do it. It also shows that whenever we do think about our New Year's resolutions, oftentimes those have to do with behavior, not so much with our thinking and feeling. Why? Because if we do have any hope at all in changing anything, sometimes it's for a brief period we can change our behavior. Why does that matter for us on Easter? Well, what we just read is that the Holy Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance. If you are in Christ this morning, what Paul will tell us is that part of our inheritance is this promise of change. Meaningful change, not just a surface level change, not just our behavior, but a change in our affections, a change in the way that we think and feel about all of life. He uses the word inheritance because it contains within it the promise and the hope of something valuable that's to come. The way that we achieve this inheritance, the way that this inheritance plays itself out, is going to be not through our own strength, but through the strength of him who was raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit. And so this morning what we will see is, as we are reminded of Christ's power, the power of the resurrection, that that power is now at work in the lives of all who are in Christ. From those of us that have the weakest faith to those of us that seem to have the strongest faith. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so as we look at our passage here, we're going to see Paul praying for the Ephesians. He's going to actually pray kind of four things. This morning we're just going to look at two of those things. And we're going to see in these four petitions one idea, kind of a proposition that ties in the first couple of verses that we read with this prayer. And it would be this: that the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance of change, promising and achieving our transformation into Christ-likeness. So the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance of change, promising and achieving our transformation into Christ-likeness. So we're going to unpack this kind of dense statement by asking a question. Well, how does the Holy Spirit transform us increasingly into Christ-likeness? And we'll see two things. We'll see first, the Holy Spirit creates selfless and sacrificial hearts. And then secondly, we'll see that the Holy Spirit creates knowledgeable hearts. And so, first, this way that the Holy Spirit is transforming us increasingly into the image of Christ, into Christ-likeness, we see the Holy Spirit creating selfless and sacrificial hearts. If you look in verse 16, Paul describes his prayer, opening it by saying that, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." If you were able to join us this past Thursday for our Maundy Thursday service, what we looked at was John chapter 13. Towards the end of the Last Supper, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and then gives the new commandment, the Latin word mandatum, which is actually why we call Maundy Thursday Maundy Thursday, because of this new commandment. And the new commandment was this: Jesus saying, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And we ask the question, is this commandment new? Well, we know from the Old Testament and from the New Testament that the commandment to love is not new. That's an old commandment. But what is new about this particular commandment is that we are loving people because of what Christ did. So the person of Jesus Christ has been revealed. That's why you and I are worshiping him this morning. But the other thing that was new about it was to love other Christians, to love other believers the way that Christ loved them. So in a sacrificial way, in a selfless way, in a forgiving way, in an knowledgeable way. So what we see here in Paul's opening prayer is actually this new commandment working. He says to the Ephesians, verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints," that is why he gives thanks for the Ephesians. So the Ephesians knew of this new commandment, and they were loving one another well. And because of their love, they had a reputation. It caused Paul to love them more. Paul was able to pray prayers of thanksgiving for them because his affection for them was growing. Why was his affection for them growing? Because they were loving each other well. You see, when Christians love one another well, the world actually knows that we are the disciples of Christ. But when we love each other well, we are actually giving a visible representation of God on earth. If we want to make a God who is invisible visible to an unbelieving world, perhaps the primary way we can do that is by loving one another well. And so the Ephesians were doing that, and that spurred Paul's heart to love them, and it fueled his prayer for them. This is important for us to understand because our prayer lives are often indicators of whether or not we are loving one another well. How often do we pray for one another? If we were to take the time one day this week to write out the prayers that we normally would say in our minds whenever we're doing a quiet time or devotional or whatever it might be, it would be worthwhile to look at a breakdown of those petitions. How many of them are for myself? How many of them are for other people? How much of it is praise? How much of it is thanksgiving? How much of it is just the need? I know that if I were to do the exercise, that would not reflect well on me because it is always about what I need. Help us to find a house. Help me not to burn dinner. And I help my kids to calm down. Let Will go to sleep. You know, there's lots of those prayers. And those petitions should be an active, constant part of our lives. A heart that's not asking the Lord for something is a heart that doesn't believe that God is good and powerful and capable of interacting with us. But do we also pray prayers of thanksgiving? Do we thank the Lord for the faith of other people? Do we ask the Lord to strengthen their faith? You see, prayers of thanksgiving are perhaps some of the most selfless prayers that we have because we're not asking for anything in return. We're simply acknowledging something that's going to exist whether or not we see it. Now, the question that we can ask is, do we thrill at the hearing of faith and love in other people, in other churches? Do we rejoice in others' spiritual attainments? What's especially revealing is, do we praise God when this is happening somewhere else? Do we praise God when we hear that another church is growing, that membership numbers are increasing? Something that was telling for me was, a couple of years ago, our church was going through a time during COVID, like very many churches, where membership had kind of stagnated and there weren't very many visitors and there wasn't a whole lot of interest from the outside into our church. And what I saw on Facebook one Sunday afternoon was another relatively close PCA church praising God that they had just received 10 new members. And I remember thinking, like, that would be a quarter of our church. That would be such a great thing to have. And I didn't praise the Lord for the incoming of new believers, of the church growing. I didn't praise the Lord for anything. I just wondered to myself, what is that person doing differently? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with our church? Perhaps you can relate to that. Whether we are grateful or jealous of church growth or things going on in the lives of one of our friends or family, what that does is that shows us where we are trusting. Are we trusting in our own strength and our own effort? It shows us what we are valuing, our actions, particular types of numbers. And what it should do is it should call us to see our sovereign God, the God who, as Paul explains in the very opening of the letter, arranges all things according to his purpose. Seeing if that God is the God who is in control and trusting in his loving kindness, his grace, and his mercy. So what do we do then when we find ourselves with jealous hearts or cold hearts? What do we do when we realize or come to see that we don't really feel thanksgiving towards other believers? Well, one of the things that we can do is to set time aside during the day to pray specifically just for other people. We can do that by kind of beginning with focusing on the people that are closest to us, the believers that are closest to us, maybe a spouse or a child or a parent or a brother or a sister, and work our way kind of out as we move kind of further and further in our nexus to where we're praying for friends, we're praying for neighbors, we're praying for people in this church specifically, praying for believers in Medina and Medina County, Ohio, and expanding out that way. God in his sovereignty could orchestrate anything in all of creation to happen in any way that he chooses. But he has chosen to do that through his body, the church. He has chosen, out of all the many things that he could pick from, to use the prayers of Christians to be powerful and to be effective, the means by which things actually get done. The God who is sovereign is the God who has called us to pray because he listens to our prayers and he responds to our prayers. And so if we want people's lives to change, if we want our lives to change, if we want the gospel of grace to spread, then we should have lives of prayer. They're effective in what they do. If prayers came with a side effect warning, like that you get whenever you get a prescription, a side effect of prayer would be that your heart changes as well. And so if we are praying for other believers, if we're praying for those that we love, what will happen is that we will see God working in their lives, and we will recognize that as God's love, God's provision, and we will feel thanksgiving. As we see God working in other people's hearts, that will actually create the thanksgiving that Paul here is explaining that he's praying for the Ephesians. What's great is that doesn't just work on people you like. It especially works on people you don't like. How many of us have Christian friends that we would almost call enemies, but maybe check ourselves and say, well, they're more of an opponent or a challenger or something like that? How many of us have people who are in Christ with us that we simply can't stand? We all do. So what do we do when that happens? Well, we pray for them. We pray for them thoughtfully. We try to consider, what are the things that make this person annoying to me, right? Well, why are they like that? We begin to use our minds and our hearts at the same time, right? We try to talk to them even though we may not like them. We try to talk to them even though a conversation might be difficult or long or whatever it might be. We try to understand them better. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells us that we are to like everyone, but there are plenty of places in Scripture where we are told and commanded to love one another. But as we get to know people better and as we pray for them better, what we'll find is that it becomes easier and easier and easier for us to love them. And the division that so sharply divides us right now becomes less meaningful. John Newton has a famous quote that's very long about how to interact with people that would be your opponent. I'm just going to read you a tiny portion of it. And he says this, as to your opponent, in a little while you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul, with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. There are people that we have to make a conscious effort to put that in the front of our mind, that this person will one day be dear to me. You see, John Newton already here is hinting at part of our inheritance, the inheritance that the Holy Spirit is sealing and guaranteeing for us, the inheritance of restored relationships. You and I are the annoying person to someone else. And part of our inheritance is the hope that you and I will not be annoying in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? Yep. Many of us are looking forward to that. Many of us are looking forward to that for other people. But think about that. Nothing annoying. A million years from now, if you're in Christ, there won't even be a nuisance. Nothing to get you down, nothing to make your day average. No slight, no blight, no smoke, nothing gray. Our lives will be full of perfect glory, of a righteousness that shines so bright that there is no shadow, no shift, no darkness. Nothing will keep us from being like Christ, because we will be with Christ and we will see him as he is. Of course our relationships will be restored. Of course that we won't have any animosity or conflict or division. It's because in Christ we will be like Christ and we will experience the full promise of the joy, of the blessing, of the righteousness, of the love, of the care, of the comfort of our Savior. If that's what we look forward to, if that's what we are guaranteed to have one day, why not work for it now? Well, how do we work for that? Especially if we think through our own lives and we see that we don't really have very much success in changing the way that we think and feel, how do we have a hope of working out a future inheritance today? That's actually the second thing that we'll look at. Because the second way that the Holy Spirit increasingly turns us into the image of Christ, renews us, is that the Holy Spirit creates knowledgeable hearts. Okay, we'll see this in kind of the first set of petitions of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He starts with thanksgiving, and then he has kind of three sets of petitions, or three things that he asks for. And so if you look in verse 17, this is what he asks for: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Excuse me. Paul will begin this set of petitions by talking about and asking the Lord to give the Ephesians, to give us today, more knowledge of God, right? Because from that, basically everything else flows. He's not asking for us to have just a list of facts, but he's asking us to have hearts that know the Lord. And so we'll see four things that we'll go through very, very quickly from this prayer. First, the thing that we see is in verse 17, that he's asking that the Lord would give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom. So if you have your English Bibles and you're looking at it, what you'll see is that the S in spirit is capitalized. The Greek word that we get from that is pneuma, which just means spirit. It could also mean wind and things like that, or breath. That's how we get pneumonia. That's where the word that we get pneumonia from. But here, spirit is capitalized with an S in our English Bibles because Paul is not talking about a spirit or a general spirit or the spirit of knowledge or the spirit of the world or whatever it may be. He's talking specifically about the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit alone that is the source of our faith and love and knowledge of God. right? That's how we first came to faith, right? When we just confessed our faith a few minutes ago, we used the phrase the living and the dead, or the quick and the dead. What happens is when God's word is proclaimed, as it's either read by an individual in scripture, or as they listen to a sermon, or as you share your faith with someone that you know, as that word is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit will actually create life where there was no life in the hearts and minds of the hearer. And when that person has, for the first time, spiritual life, they can then finally begin to see their need for grace. They see sin, they see sin's consequences, and they see the grace offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is beginning to describe in chapter 1 and what he'll go on to describe in more detail in chapter 2. But that's how our spiritual lives begin. That's how our spiritual lives are also sustained. The Holy Spirit is inside of us, living in us. As individuals, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then as a body of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God dwells among us. And so when Paul asks that the Spirit of knowledge, of wisdom and revelation would live inside of us, what he's asking is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit sweep through each of us, in our hearts and our minds, and among us as the body of Christ, so that we have the spiritual knowledge that can only come from God himself. So in the very beginning, we see as we try to work out our salvation, as we try to claim this inheritance, the first part of it is a dependence and the reliance upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to give us wisdom. In Greek, the word is Sophia, and it carries with it more than the idea that we're just knowledgeable about facts and things, right? So particularly in the Old Testament, in the wisdom literature, wisdom is described as us knowing and understanding who God is and what his word is, and then following God. So that's contrasted with fools oftentimes in the Old Testament. So fools weren't people that were dumb, but were people who actually could be very wise to the world, very knowledgeable about things, but who even in their knowledge, choose to reject God. That's the height of foolishness. And so when Paul is asking that the Holy Spirit give the Ephesian church wisdom, what he's asking is that the Holy Spirit would work in and through us to know who God is, to know what God has given us in his word, the things that he's taught us, and then to have the wisdom to follow it. We can't have wisdom, though, unless we know what God has said. And so we see that third little part of this first petition, which is that the Lord, the Holy Spirit would give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And so what Paul is asking here is that the church in Ephesus would understand and know and receive the word of God. God's revelation is personified, and it reaches its climax and its peak in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you and I, as part of our inheritance, have received the word of God as it's contained in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so if we want to know God, if we want to know who he is, his character, his nature, if we want to know what he has to say about humanity, then we go to where he has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself in Scripture. I can recall in undergrad, my first 2 years at Appalachian State, a campus that sometimes was very, very hostile towards Christians, almost this euphoric smugness as professors would use the same dumb illustration. And they would say, you know, well, God's like a giant elephant, and humanity's just like a bunch of blind people. And so you have one blind person at the front of the elephant feeling the trunk. And so when he describes the elephant, he describes something thin and flexible. And you have another blind person that feels the foot of the elephant, and they describe that as round and hard. And then one describes the tail of an elephant, because that's all he touches, and it's kind of hairy and thin. And then one is feeling the belly of the elephant. And then only variation of this illustration, they would make some sort of fat joke, you know, about, well, it felt like me, or it felt like you, or whatever it might be. And that illustration used to bug the dickens out of me. And it still does, for two reasons. One, it's silly. Two, God is not an elephant, right? There was a smugness to it because the point they were trying to make with the illustration was, is that there's a little bit of truth revealed everywhere, and so nobody has full exclusive claims to who God is, okay? That could be true if God were something like an elephant, right? Where God was passive, where God had no capacity or perhaps no interest in revealing himself. That analogy is such a bad analogy because what we see in Scripture is that God is the polar opposite of that. He doesn't leave humanity blind and fumbling and feeling. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. The whole point is that he has come in Christ to reveal himself. The whole point is that God sees us who are indeed blind and is not satisfied and content with leaving us estranged from him. He's not content with that as the big picture for humanity, but he's also not content with that with our individual hearts. He doesn't like his children wandering in blindness and in darkness. He doesn't like being estranged from those that he loved. He doesn't like being distant from the people that he created in his image. He doesn't enjoy watching us suffer. He doesn't like our anxiety. He doesn't like our depression. He doesn't like our bitterness and anger. He doesn't like our fear. Why in the world would we think that he's going to remain passive and far from us? In fact, he was so dedicated to his self-revelation, he was so interested in being with us and being part of our lives that he sent Jesus Christ to die. And Jesus himself is so interested in being with us and sending the Holy Spirit to live among us that he suffered on the cross, was dead and buried, and then today we remember and are reminded each Lord's Day that he rose again from the dead so that we wouldn't be blind anymore. So that we could go to God's self-revelation in the Word of God. And so Paul asks that the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of the Ephesians so that they would know who this self-revealed God is. Which is how this little first petition ends. The culmination of the Spirit giving wisdom and revelation is that it results in the knowledge of him. End of verse 17. The knowledge of him is knowledge of God the Father, the first person in the Trinity. Now, this phrase, knowledge of God, typically in Greek literature, including the New Testament, so the New Testament and then things that were written around that time, whenever you would use the word to say, yeah, I know him, you would use the word gnosis, right? So that's common, that's what you would expect. But in Paul's letter to the Ephesians here, what he does is he modifies the word a little bit by attaching epi to the beginning of it, so it's epignosis. And so over the centuries, the church has kind of tried to study and try to understand, well, what is it that Paul's trying to drive home? How's this word used to other places? And what we find is that it's particularly whenever the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, this word epignosis is describing something beyond just a general knowledge. It's a real, deep, full knowledge of something. It has a lot of depth to it. So what Paul is asking is not that the church in Ephesus would know God in general or know of God, but that God would know them or that they would know God personally. Knowledge of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is a saving faith. We get that there is a difference between knowing of someone and knowing someone, right? So I know a lot of facts about Mark Hamill, who played Luke Skywalker in the Star Wars films, right? Approximate age, things that he's done, other places that he's been, like other things that he's been in and that sort of thing. I know lots about him, more than I should, right? But I don't know him at all, right? I would certainly recognize him if he came in and then I would have a heart attack and I were recovered. I would talk to him, you know, and find a tattoo pin for him to sign me. But I don't know him. For all I know, he could be a great guy, or for all I know, he could be a horrible guy. I simply don't know him. Perhaps one of the strongest warnings in Scripture is for us not to let that happen with our knowledge of God, to where we know lots of things about God, but don't know God personally. That is the most important thing for us to be warned about. Jesus says this in Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And what will Jesus say? He'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we really know Christ? Does he know us? Or do I just know of him? Do I know of an inheritance that's for Christians in general? Or do I know the inheritance that the Holy Spirit is already working in my life? See, the wisdom and the focus of the world is summed up these days really just in two words. Know yourself. Figure out who you are, what your identity is. And that's step one, and then you can live a fulfilled life as you pursue that identity. Sadly, that's the focus of many Christian lives as well. We become occupied with getting a knowledge of ourselves, of maybe improving our gestalt rather than knowing Christ, and as a result, we remain stunted in our spiritual growth. We're not accessing our inheritance because we're not even thinking about anyone other than ourselves. Even if we kind of coat it with spiritual words. It's only by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally that we even begin to have the freedom to change. It's only by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally that we have the freedom to begin to be changed by his grace. That means then we ought to study his word well, not just to have facts, but to see his heart, to see the things that he did, the things that he says, and why he did those, so that we can understand his nature, and we can understand why he's calling us to do the things that he's calling us to do. We study his word to get the facts, but to understand behind the facts as well, the person and his work. That means we pray his word. We use the Valley of Vision here a lot for our prayers as part of our liturgy. We don't have time to go into all why that, I think that's a good thing to do, but one of the things of the Valley of Vision that's so helpful is that it's a collection of prayers from Puritans. And as you read these prayers, as you look at the words, what you see is that the imagery and the theology behind it is scriptural. Oftentimes, there's quotes of Scripture or there are paraphrases of Scripture that help us to focus on God's Word so that as we pray God's Word, it changes the way that we believe, right? So the way that we pray affects the way that we believe, and the way that we believe affects the way that we pray. And so as we think about not focusing on ourselves and about learning who Christ is, we pray Scripture. We pray his Word. And as we do that, we get a glimpse of this promised inheritance. But we also begin to have that inheritance work itself out in our lives. Shortly before Father's Day this past year, we bought an electric smoker just to smoke meats and that sort of thing. And the immediate takeaway was that we were really dumb for waiting to do that because we started to have a lot of dinners that were much better than my grilling. And so I got into this routine shortly before we left where I would set whatever it was that we would have for dinner in the smoker, and then I might pop in once or twice during the day to check it and do whatever. And what would happen is that at the end of the day, I would come home, I'd open my car door, I'd step outside, and what would happen? Oh, the smoke would kind of waft over into my nostrils, you know, and you'd smell the dinner that's to come. That smoke was the promise of a delicious dinner. But the smoke itself was also part of the process. That was part of the smoke had a role to play in changing ingredients into a meal. It's a very imperfect analogy for what Paul is trying to describe here in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it helps us because the ministry of the Holy Spirit contains within it the aroma of Christ. Right? It is itself the herald, the announcer of our promised inheritance. We get to the preview. We know what's coming in our inheritance because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is more than just a herald, more than just an announcer. It is also the vehicle through which that inheritance begins to work in our lives. The Holy Spirit gives us the aroma of Christ. And in it, we sense the promise of our final salvation. And we sense a hope that begins to grow within us. A hope that grows in the knowledge of God. A hope that transforms our hearts and our minds. A hope that transforms all of our existence. And this is our inheritance. Our renewal. Our recreation into the image of Christ. An inheritance of change, an inheritance of freedom from sin and misery, an inheritance that's absolutely guaranteed, an inheritance for which we praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, an inheritance that we can claim and be thankful for even now as we continue to worship the Lord together. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the inheritance that we have in Christ, for your faithfulness to your covenants of old, to your faithfulness to us even today. We praise you for the power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and we acknowledge and thank you that that power is now at work in our lives. We ask that that power would apply your word to our hearts and our minds, that we might know you better, that we might love you more, and that we might follow you in a way that brings glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.